The Lord indeed is pleased to bless us by giving us His Word. We'll hear from John 3, verses 22 to 30 this morning. John 3, verses 22 to 30. Let us now hear the words of our Lord. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside. And He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask you to bless us now. May your Spirit enter our hearts. May he make them receptive and soft to hear your word and be pierced by it. May your word indeed, that sharp two-edged sword, slay us that we may be reborn in Christ unto new eternal life. We ask this in his name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at the preceding passage, we noted a comparison that Christ made there between himself and the bronze serpent from Numbers chapter 21. Christ said that he would indeed be lifted up so that all who look to him may have eternal life, just as in the desert. When people were bitten by snakes, Moses lifted up this bronze serpent so that they might look to that and live. Part of our ability to understand God's work in Christ comes from his revelation of himself to his people in this Old Testament passage, and indeed in all Old Testament passages. We gain a better and clearer understanding of Christ's work by the types and shadows that he used to reveal himself in the Old Testament. Indeed, that's why Christ refers to that passage in speaking with Nicodemus. A picture of the future salvation to be brought in Christ was given in a shadowy way in the desert wanderings of Israel. What a great blessing it was for those people, so many years before Christ even came, to see Christ himself pictured in a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole, to whom they might look and find life. How great for God to bless his people in this way. But indeed, what a great sin it was for the people of God, given this picture of Christ, to take this wonderful gift and revelation of God and to make it into an idol. We read in 2 Kings 18:4, speaking of Hezekiah the king, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that he removed the high places, that's where they worshipped idols, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. What did these people do? They took a good thing, a gift from God, and they put it into the place of God. They took something wonderful and God-given to be a blessing, and they made it an idol. We too are often tempted to take good things from God and to pretend that they are the best thing. We are tempted to find our identity in things other than Christ. We are tempted to see ourselves increase. Our pleasures, our riches, our strength. And in so doing, we let Christ decrease in our own hearts. But what we've seen in the Gospel of John, and what we've heard from John the Baptist, is that we must not do this. Christ must increase. Christ must be exalted above all else in our hearts. Because Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of all that God has done in redemptive history, we must place Him before all else in our own hearts. Because God sent His Son Jesus into the world, God come in the flesh, to fulfill every promise made in the Old Testament, we must put Him before all else in our lives. We see this in our text this morning in several ways. The first is this. We see it in the jealousy of John's disciples. See it first in the negative, in the jealousy of John's disciples. And the first verses of our passage set the context here. Jesus had been in Jerusalem, in the city, the capital of Judah, and had been there for some time. He spoke with Nicodemus there. He cleansed the temple there. But now he leaves the city for the countryside. And he begins baptizing too, while John the Baptist is still doing the same thing. And as we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 4, Christ himself did not baptize, but it was his disciples who were doing so on his behalf. And so there is a lot of baptism going on. Jesus is baptizing. John is still baptizing. And all of this is going on and prompts some discussion. Because baptism is symbolic of our purification in Christ, who cleanses us. There's some interesting notes here in our passage, and there's some ambiguity about what exactly is being discussed. It seems some particular Jew comes and they're discussing purification related to the baptism in some way. And we're not given a lot of details, and we don't necessarily need them, because that's not the focus of John's a point here. What this does is it prompts the discussion among John's disciples. Once they start thinking about their own purification in the baptism of John, and probably the Old Testament purification that we've seen that the Jews did at the wedding feast. Remember, Christ used those vessels that were there for Old Testament purification to make water into wine. All of this gets them thinking, and they come and ask John some things. They come to John, and ultimately what they do is they place their, we might say, tribal identity as disciples of John the Baptist above Jesus himself. They come to him, and they are jealous of the success of Jesus Christ. It's evident in the way they come to him and talk about what's going on here. First, there's an exaggeration that sort of shows their frustration with what's going on. They say, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Obviously, that's not true. John was also baptizing, so at least somebody is there coming to him. But we see their frustration in the way they describe it. We also see a bit of this jealousy, perhaps, in the impersonal description given there of Jesus. They don't use his name. They say, yeah, that guy. Remember that guy that was with you before? That guy you were talking about? Look at him. Everybody's going to him now. They don't use his name. They don't use his exalted titles, Son of God, the Lamb of God, things John himself has used to describe him. They don't talk about what he does in taking away the sins of the world or baptizing with the Spirit. Just that guy over there you talked about before. Everyone is going to him. They are jealous of Jesus because their party is diminishing. As John's disciples, they've built their identity around this. And now they're seeing it slip away. So they're jealous. Why are they doing that? Shouldn't everybody be coming to you still? And isn't this so ironic? Because in their zeal for John, for his prestige, they're actually doing is ignoring John's message, are they not? John has told them about Christ. We've seen before, and John repeats here. He says, look guys, I've told you, I am not the Christ. We saw this in weeks past as we studied earlier portions of this gospel. John was emphatic in repeating, it's not about me. He repeats it to them again in verse 28. He said, it's not about me. In fact, he's even told some of the disciples, go. Yeah, go, follow him. Don't follow me anymore. These guys didn't get the message. I don't want us to forget that John the Baptist is great. Christ said of him in Luke 7, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But he is great because he points to Jesus. Even greater things than John are now on the scene. And yet his disciples don't want to look at those things. They've built their own kingdom, as it were, and would rather rule there than serve in the kingdom of God. See, the greatest thing about John is that he points away from himself to Jesus Christ. Yet even good and great things can become a hindrance when we take them and we twist them and we make idols out of them. And that's what the disciples have done here. John was the greatest and last and final prophet of the Old Testament. He brought the Word of God. He brought revelation about Christ who was to come. He was sent by God for this purpose. And yet, in this way, he's become a stumbling block. John Calvin has famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. And how true it is that we take all sorts of things and make idols out of them. Even good things. We even saw the people of Israel took the revelation of Christ in the bronze serpent. And they said, let us not see Christ to come in this serpent. Let us not see the salvation of our God, but let us give it a name and set it up and offer sacrifices to it. And as great as John the Baptist was, that's what his followers have done, is they have made him to be the greatest thing. They've made their identity as his disciples to be the greatest thing. And we see quite clearly here how in doing so, they ignore Christ Jesus, the very one whom John was pointing to and telling them to follow. This is the negative example we get in our text. But we are also given a positive example. Instead of the jealousy of the disciples, we see the joy of John the Baptist. See, John finds his joy in Christ's exaltation. He finds his greatest joy in the exaltation of Christ. First, he does not have a proud focus on himself. He says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from above. That's how he responds. He says, look, God gave me a wonderful ministry. God gave me a wonderful role to play. And it's not because I'm great that so many people came to me. So many people were baptized for repentance. So many people were prepared for Christ. He says, it's not this great thing that I have done. All of this is a gift from heaven. His disciples are focusing on that. John, it's about you. It's your ministry, your church, the size of your kingdom, your sphere of influence. Because now it's waning. That's why they're upset. How will God's work be done, John, if people don't come to you? And again, John says, it's not about me. I was given this great ministry from heaven. It's the Lord's to give and the Lord's to take away. John is too busy looking at Christ and pointing to Christ to focus on building up his own following. Because he knows it's not something he's built. It's a gift from God. And so instead of a proud self-focus on who he is or what he can do or what he has built, he has a healthy Christ focus. His disciples are jealous, but he has joy because he is focused on Christ. John knows that he is not the lead, he's a supporting actor. Or as he puts it, he's not the groom, he is the best man. He says, look, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He says, look, the greatest joy I have is that everybody is going to him. Everybody is looking at Jesus. Everybody is following Jesus. And my joy is complete in that. He uses this familiar imagery from Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel, what our confession calls the church in her infancy, is called the bride of the Lord. He came and he married her and brought her up out of the mire and clothed her. And in the New Testament, the same language is applied to the church in her maturity. In her majority, as Paul speaks of in Galatians. And so Christ is called the groom, and the church is his pure and spotless bride. And John builds on that language here and says, and you know what? I'm not the groom. I'm not Christ. I'm the best man. In this day and age, it was the best man's job to make sure the wedding feast went well. It was the best man's job to make sure all of that went well and to help the bride and the groom be joined together. And that was the role of John in redemptive history. He was to come and prepare the way for the Lord. He was to come right before Jesus and bring people and point people to Jesus. And so rather than feeling sad or down or disappointed about what's happening, this is his greatest joy. When he heard the joyous shout of the bridegroom as he went into his bride. He stands and hears the voice of Jesus, and so he rejoices greatly at his voice. He rejoices that bride and groom have come together. That all of the people are going to Jesus. This is his greatest success, is that everybody's leaving and going to Jesus Christ. He doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't build his identity around his ministry. Like we read those words of Paul. It says, the only thing I rejoice in is Jesus Christ. Everything else is rubbish. He is truly fulfilled and happy to see his own influence decrease so that Christ may be exalted. Jesus Christ is his highest joy. And the John closes then with these words, "He must increase, and I must decrease." These last words, John, who's we've seen played a very important role in these first chapters, fades out of focus. He was there in the very beginning, in the prologue even. He's been a focus in several sections since then, and now he's fading away. God is closing this chapter on a great stage of history, because John does stand last in a great line of prophets. And he brings the final introduction to God Himself stepping onto the stage of history. Just as Christ said, He's the greatest born of woman. And in a way, John represents all that came before Him in the Old Testament. All of the types and shadows and figures where God displayed and explained beforehand the salvation which He would work in Christ. But now Christ is taking center stage. So John gives the introduction and walks off. The close of this chapter has a happy ending, full of the joy of John. And it's a happy ending to this chapter because Jesus Christ is the main character in the next. Jesus Christ is the next chapter, and this is all God's plan. This is why John must decrease. Because the plan of God all along is building up to Jesus Christ. His wine is better than the Old Testament purifications, which we saw at the wedding. His body is a greater temple than the temple built by human hands, where those pictures of His once-for-all sacrifice were repeated throughout the centuries in Jerusalem. And His lifting up is the better lifting up than that of the serpent in the Old Testament wilderness. And that's why John finds so much joy in looking at Christ. Because He alone is the fulfillment of so much. He alone brings about the reality that all of these things pointed to. And so all of these things fade away. As good as they were, as great as they were, they fade away behind the brilliance of the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And this is the same attitude we must have. We cannot have the attitude of John's disciples. We cannot have the attitude that takes other things, even good things, and lets them eclipse the radiance of God's glory as it is found in Christ. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, look to Christ alone. Look to Christ above all else. He is the substance that has come to replace all of these Old Testament shadows. In His being lifted up on the cross, there alone is the remission of sins. There alone do we find eternal life when we look to Him. Yet how often are we tempted to put other things in His place, to subtly turn away from Christ and look at other things. It's most tempting when those things are good things, things given by God. How often do we sometimes look at our own denomination and think, this is the best thing? I praise the Lord for the work He has done in the OPC, for founding it in a time when the gospel was being lost. But let us not look at ourselves first and foremost, but let us look to Christ. The OPC has only been around for a small portion of church history. And if Christ tarries long enough, there may come a day when it ends. Yet the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ marches on. Let us find our joy in Christ Himself, and not in being proud of how much better we are than other churches and denominations. That's the attitude of John's disciples. Let us think in the same way politically. How often does Christ get eclipsed or used as a tool for political gain or social gain? Where Scripture is seen as nothing or little more than a way to preserve our cultural values. Or sometimes on the left is seen as a way to progress our cultural values. How many people look at church not for Christ, who is the King and the head of the church, but look at it as a place to build their political empires or further their social agendas. I know of a minister who led a church that it had come out of a wicked and apostate church. They left that because the gospel was no longer present. And that was a wonderful thing, and now he is the pastor of a thriving church. But the people that led this group out of a dead church weren't qualified to be leaders in the new church. The pastor told me, I have all these guys and they are not elder material because they have not been looking to Christ. He said the reason they left is because they didn't want gays in their country club. And that's what the church was to them. It was a place of social conservatism. Not a place for sinners to come and find eternal life in Jesus Christ. They didn't look to Christ as their chief joy. They looked to their tribal identity. And that's what they wanted. And he said, guys, you can't lead. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know Christ as He's revealed Himself. And praise the Lord that they've raised up other men. And these people are hearing the gospel preached of the forgiveness of sins of all kinds in Christ Jesus. How tempting it was for them to take what is a biblical stand on morality for its own sake, not realizing that Christ Jesus is the chief joy we should have. How many other idols can we set up? As we take good things, good blessings from God, and we make those the chief things. We must remember that Jesus Christ is God. No one else may sit on His throne. We must honor Him above all else. Because in Him alone is found our greatest joy. What is our first answer to the catechism question, the shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John found joy because he wasn't looking at these things. He wasn't looking at these things. He was looking at Jesus Christ. And because Christ is the God who created you for Himself, He is the only one that can give you this joy. He is the only one that can forgive your sins. And He is the only one when all of these other idols come toppling down, as John's disciples witnessed. He is the only rock that can give you joy in the midst of a sorrowful world. If you build your empire on an identity outside of Christ, it will one day fall. If your family is your God, so that you won't stir things up and speak the truth of Christ, and one day your family members will die. And you need to be used to seeing Christ as your chief joy in that time. If your church, as in your denomination, is the main thing, denominations can go liberal. We need to be willing to leave them when they leave Christ. Our church is only as good as it exalts Christ as Lord. As it is willing to decrease, if that is what it takes, for Christ Himself to increase. So I tell you this morning, look to Jesus Christ. Find in Jesus Christ your resting place. And He indeed will make you glad. Let's bow in prayer.